If you would take your Bibles with me and turn to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. We're going to pick up where we left off back in the beginning of July, I believe. So Romans chapter 5, picking up in verse 12. If you would, stand with me as we honor the reading of Scripture together. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For if sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there was no law, where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, but who was a type of the one who was to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if because of one man's trespass death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification in life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we come to a weighty text, Lord, and we pray that as we look at it this morning, and as we step back and try to see what Paul is saying to us, I pray that you would guide us and lead us into truth here. I pray that you would help me. Pray that you would help me to speak what is true in love. Lord, I pray that there would be no error here this morning. If there is, I pray that we wouldn't hear it. Lord, I pray that it is your name that would be honored, that is lifted up. Lord, I pray that we would see Jesus. I pray that we would see the amazing grace. Lord, I pray that we would see our own sin in light of what Jesus has done for us. Lord, I pray that you would make this text clear in our minds, that it would impact our heart and shape our behavior. Lord, we pray and ask these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. You may be seated. So today we're picking up in Romans, right where we left off. We still have a couple why questions, but I'm going to do those in different times coming up in relation to things that are going to be happening. So we're in Romans chapter 5, and if you just back up a little bit to verses 9 through 11, you might remember or see, if you're an underliner or a highlighter, those phrases, much more. You've seen that phrase is there over and over in those verses, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. Much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. Much more than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. It is as if Paul here is marveling at the greatness of what Jesus has done. And that is found in another repeated word there, the word reconciliation. Just look at verse 11 for a moment. We also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. And we almost could have looked at this verse last week as we talked about why we sing, right? We rejoice, and part of that rejoicing in what God has done for us, making us right, is that he puts this new song in our heart. What God in Christ has done to reconcile us to himself makes us rejoice, makes us sing. The word reconcile simply means to take two parties that were at odds with one another and restore that relationship. Think about it this way. There are two groups of people that are so at odds with one another that you think that there is nothing that ever can be done to bring harmony to restore that relationship. And I think this is what amazed Paul so much here, is that even when he was a sinner, even when he was in the midst of creating that hostility that existed between him and God, even when he was to blame for that chasm that existed in that relationship with him and God, Christ died for him at that moment. And in Christ's death, it put an end to the hostility. Ephesians 2:16 says that Jesus, by his death, made peace and reconciled us to God through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. We have been reconciled to God through Jesus. We were once his enemies, but now we are family. And this made Paul marvel. He rejoiced in this. But just step back here for a moment. And take some time to think about what must one do to become the enemy of another person? What must one do to become your enemy? Not keep up their end of a deal. Not abide by an agreement. Not keep their word, violate trust, stab you in the back, say something about the person you love. I mean, what does one have to do to become an enemy of another person? To make it more personal? What does one have to do to become my enemy? I would suggest that whatever we come up with there does not compare to how we've treated God. God says, okay, here's the deal. I created you and have this right to your allegiance. I am Lord, I am Master, I am Sovereign, the Ruler. And the deal is, you are to treat me as such. It's simple. Have no other God before me. Make no idols. Don't use my name in vain. Honor your father and mother. Don't have hate or lust in your heart. Don't lie. Don't covet. Don't do those things. Abide by them. And this is the agreement that we violate daily. Come to church and we sing, Lord, I need you. But do we live that way? We say, Jesus is Lord, Jesus is Master. But at every turn, we put ourselves in the pedestal of our life. We order the minutiae of our lives around ourselves. Our purposes will trump God's desire for us almost daily. In the first chapter of Romans, even though God created people, they do not honor him as God, but turn and worship the creature rather than the creator. That's how we became God's enemy. We turned. We worship the creator, or the creature, rather than the creator. And the question is, how does one become your enemy? You usurp their authority over and over again. Young people, if you want to get on the bad side of a teacher, what do? You listen to what they say, but blatantly disregard it. You don't respect them. If they ask you to stop talking, you continue to talk. If they ask you to turn your homework in on Tuesday, and Tuesday comes, and you just shrug and say, I'll do it when I get to it. Teacher says, hey, can I trust you to do this certain thing? Can you go to the office? Can you come right back? You say, sure. You leave, and you don't come back, and somebody has to go find you, and you're in the hallway playing games on your phone. You usurp their authority. Perhaps a better illustration is between friends, right? Sticking with kids. During the course of a school year, you see that some have been good friends, and all of a sudden they're not. It's usually because one person took advantage of the friendship. They divulged something that was entrusted to them. They did something that they knew or should have known the other would not like. And the fact is, we are like that friend that takes advantage of the relationship. And we say, in essence, what I desire, what I want, how I feel is more important than the other person in the relationship. Instead of placing the relationship as first importance, we've said, I'm more important than that relationship. And in doing that, we have obliterated the relationship that we have with God. That's why we're in need of reconciliation. And this is why we rejoice at what Christ has done. He has done the impossible. He has reconciled a relationship that was unreconcilable. And that is cause to rejoice. That's where we were last time. You see, there are millions upon millions of people that are in need of this reconciliation with God, but have no idea they're in such trouble with Him. But then somebody talks to them, they share with them how our sin separates us from God. They see sin for what it is, as this cosmic treason deserving of death, this unreconcilable sin. And when they see this, that their only hope is to be reconciled to God is what Jesus has done on the cross for them, they turn and rejoice. That's Paul's point. Now we turn to verses 12 through 21. And what we wanted to do is today is to get the big picture of the text. Let me just say a couple things about these verses before we get into them too much here. First of all, this passage that we read this morning is one of the, and I'm going to say greatest, one of the greatest theological sections in the entire Bible. You probably saw that, right, as we read it. Pretty theological. One commentator put it this way. In its 10 verses, Paul summarizes the theology of the preceding chapters about the lostness of man and his rescue through God's provision. I think he's right, but it's more than that. But the point, and the one that is agreed on by just about every commentator, is that this passage is so rich theologically. One pastor I know preached 10 sermons on this one set of verses. Second point here that we ought to bring out is that this text in Romans is one of the most difficult in all of Romans. And if it's one of the most difficult in Romans, then it's one of the most difficult in the entire New Testament. Anders Nygren says this, Paul's thoughts here leap forth like a torrential mountain stream. They rush on with such force that they do not always come to a carefully formed expression. On our part, not Paul's. What he means by this is that when we read this text, it's difficult for us to stay with Paul's whole flow of thought. We tend to get lost in the forest, so to speak, because we're so overwhelmed by the amount of trees here. So what we want to do is we want to do today is just step back and take a look at this text in its entirety, to take somewhat of a snapshot of it and bring out the big picture of the text before we start looking at the trees in the forest. So we want to see the forest. So what we're going to do is try to stay with Paul's basic flow of thought as he moves through these 10 verses. So we're going to start in verses 12 through 14, and if we're going to give that section a heading, we can call it the ruin of humanity, or the origin of depravity. Either one of those, whatever you like better in your notes or to underline. The next section we look at is verses 15 through 19. We'll call that the rescue of humanity, if you like ours, or the origins of justification, if you like the word origin. Then we get to verses 20 through 21, and we see the reign of humanity, or we'll just call grace that abounds. I couldn't think of origin. Grace that abounds. I think that's probably the best title there. So let's start in verse 12. And I know there might be a lot of questions that arise as we go through this, but for now we're just going to get the big picture. We'll come back to some of those questions that arise later. Therefore, this is verse 12, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. So here's what we see is what we'll call the origin of depravity. And in this verse, we see the ruin of mankind in just a few words. Just to make this clear, the ruin that Paul is talking about here is the fall. The events recorded early in Genesis. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 17, God is very clear. Do not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for if you do, or when you do, you will surely die. And we know the story. They did. They took the forbidden fruit. They ate of it. And it's because of that event that sin and death spread to all people. Because all sinned. That's the last words there in verse 12. So the question is, how did Adam's sin spread to all? And I'll just say this. We don't like this. We don't like the answer. Because we're very individualistic. We want to have some control here. Some have said that what this text means is that Adam was the first to sin, and that human beings then after him follow his example when confronted with sin. This was the teaching of a guy named Pelagius. He said, yes, sin entered the world when Adam sinned, and it was extended throughout humanity because people followed his example. In other words, for Pelagius, there was no sin nature that was passed on to the entire human race because of Adam's sin. Adam was an example that others followed. But this isn't what the text says. The text is clear. In Adam, all sinned, and therefore death reigned. In Genesis 2:27, when God said that if you eat it, you will surely die, that death spread to all of his progeny. For in him all sin. See why I said we don't like that? Now, this is what Paul is referring to here, is what we've coined original sin. Now, there's a difference when we speak of the fall and original sin. The fall is the historical event that happens in Genesis chapter 3. That's the fall. That happened a long time ago. Original sin, then, is the effect of the fall on all of humanity. So when you hear somebody say the doctrine of original sin, they're not talking about the original sin. They're talking about the effect of that sin on everyone. And what Paul is speaking of here is original sin. That's what he's explaining. He takes death. He takes what he's already said in Romans chapter 3, verses 9 through 11, about the corruptness of humanity, and traces it all back to Adam and that first sin. In Adam, we all sin. So the truth is that in Adam, we've all sinned. We're not saying that Adam was only a representative, meaning that he just showed us what we would do if we were actually tempted. In Adam, we actually sin. F.F. Bruce says it this way. Adam is mankind. And as Adam, we sinned. This is biblical thinking, and it is therefore the only right thinking about man's condition. Any interpretation that departs from this thought or waters it down is mistaken. This is the only correct view. End quote. Again, this is difficult for us to grasp. We don't like being tied to Adam this way. If we're going to be corrupt, if we're going to have this penalty, we want to be the ones that are responsible for that. But, on the other hand, this does explain some things, doesn't it? It explains some things about the world that we live in. It explains the universal depravity of all humanity. It explains why we are the way we are, why we are so prone, as we said at the start, to make God our enemy, to rebel against God, why we are by nature sinners. Because in Adam we all sinned. And we've sinned even before we knew what sin was. Verse 13 makes that clear. Sin was in the world before the law. So then the question that comes to our mind, what's the point of the law? What's the purpose of the law? Paul said that sin was in the world before the law, but then he goes on to say that sin is not counted where there is no law. See that in verse 13? What does he mean? He means that the law makes sin apparent. It clearly defines it. Chuck Swindoll tells a story about his childhood. He had a paper route that he didn't care for much. And he would ride his bike, and on his paper route, he would cut corners or the corner lots and ride across the edge of the lawn. He knew it wasn't right, but he did it anyway. Nobody seemed to mind. Eventually, he would wear a path where he went. There was a little bike trail across the corners of all of these lawns. And one day, the owner of one corner lot had had enough and put a sign there that said, "Keep off the grass. No bikes." Little Chuck rode right past the sign on the path, just as he has always rode on the path before. Point is, we know that riding across somebody's lawn on our bike isn't right. But when the owner put the sign up, that law, that thing that we knew was already wrong, was made abundantly clear. In tracing all this back to Adam, I think what Paul is saying here is whether the law was clearly defined or not, death reigned because we all sinned in Adam. That's the ruin. That's the origin of depravity. Let's move on to humanity's rescue, or the origin of justification in verses 15 through 19. Just look at the first words of verse 15. But the free gift is not like the trespass. So what we're speaking of here is God's actions to rescue us from the death that is brought by Adam. The death that you and I had our hand in and continue in. I want you to see this because it's so crucial. That what Christ did here to rescue us was not just undo what Adam did. God did not, in Christ, just undo what Adam did. That would be a mistake. The free gift, what Christ did, is not like the trespass or what Adam did. The second Adam, Christ, is far greater than the first. They're not similar, they're dissimilar. That's the point. What both did affected a great number of people. That's where the similarity ends. One commentator said that there is a greater distance between Christ and Adam than between a grasshopper and the highest archangel. The first and the second Adam are not parallel. The second is so much greater than the first. Think about it this way. Adam's one sin, right? Adam sins one time, and in that sin, every person sinned. But not only that, but every person has sinned countless times. Ephesians chapter 2 says it this way, that we live in our passions of our flesh and carry out the desires of our body. over and over. We sin because we want to. We're inclined to sin. We desire it. That's our deepest desire at the core of our being, is to do what is sinful, not what is righteous. We desire sin. We are totally and radically corrupt. So this isn't a matter of just undoing what Adam did. What Adam did snowballed. Have you ever made a snowman? And in making that snowman, you roll the bottom until you can't roll it anymore. You just keep rolling, and then finally you can't roll it anymore because it's so big and it's so heavy, and you're like, that's a good base. And then you move on to the second snowball that goes on top of the base, and you roll that one until it looks about right. Just a little smaller than the base, right? And then you go to try to lift it onto the base. Can't do it. There's no way. It's too big. It's too heavy. You see, the matter is not just undoing what Adam did, but it's lifting the snowball after you've rolled it. You see, Adam may have opened the tube of toothpaste and set the stage for what was to come. But it's you and I who squeeze the tube over and over and over again. It's not just a matter of putting the cap back on the toothpaste. It's a matter of getting the toothpaste back in the tube. I want you to see that there's really no comparison between the first and second Adam. The gift is not like the trespass. Put it this way. Adam brought death. And bringing death is easy. One can hurry it along or just sit back and wait for it. It just comes. Spiritual death wasn't difficult to accomplish. Not even for all of humanity. It was eating fruit from a tree they were told not to eat. Giving life, on the other hand, that's not so easy. But yet, that is what Jesus accomplishes for every person that places their faith and trust in him. So Adam's one sin brought death, but Jesus' one death brings life for many transgressions. That's the amazing part. You see a little bit of the contrast here that Paul is making with Adam and Jesus? Just look at verse 17. For if, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. I love that phrase. Much more. We saw that phrase in the previous section. Now Paul is saying it again. Death reigned because of Adam, but what Christ accomplishes is much more than that. Let's move to the third point. Grace that abounds, or the reign of humanity, in verses 20 and 21. But really, stick in verse 17. Notice the words that are repeated here, the words reigned or reigned. For instance, death reigned. You see that, right? That's clear in the text. But then the next word, reign, the question is who is reigning? We're seeing a contrast with death, so is it life? No. Look at the middle of the verse. Much more will those who receive the abundance of grace. So it's those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness. It's they who reign in life through Jesus. Look at verse 20. Now the law came in to increase the trespass. We understand this, right? The law makes or allows us to see it for what it is. The law becomes clear. When we speak of sin, we might have this tendency to think that we're not that bad. In the scheme of things, we compare ourselves to others. We compare ourselves to the perception of what sin is like. what we think it should be or what a sinner should be. But then we start reading the Bible. We start reading the law. We start looking at the Ten Commandments. And we start hearing them explained by Jesus. And we're quickly made aware of the depths of our own depravity. Paul says that he didn't understand what it was to covet until he saw it in the law. In other words, in his life, he dismissed that sin. He said, yeah, there's this coveting, but it's not that big a deal. And then he starts seeing it in the law. And then he started seeing it all over the place in his life. It became clear to him. And his covetousness then started to stick out in his life like a sore thumb. The law makes sin clear. This is why some people don't like to come to church. Because going through Scripture, reading this text, exposes sin. It highlights it. It doesn't gloss over it. I would suggest if a church, if the pastor, the teacher is dealing with the Word of God, then sin is highlighted. And the further we get away from Scripture, the more people are going to start leaving the church and they're going to start thinking, you know, I'm a pretty good person. I'm doing this Christian life thing pretty good. I think I got a handle on the Christian life. I'm very encouraged today about that. My friends, that isn't the gospel. The gospel says the snowball is too big. You can't lift it. You can't do pretty good at lifting it. You can't get a handle on it yourself. The gospel sees the toothpaste is out of the tube. And the only way we will ever live the Christian life is a total dependence on Jesus Christ, who can lift what we cannot lift. This is what it means to reign. Reigning in the Christian life is depending on God in Christ to do things that we cannot do. How is it that Christians can reign? How can the one who trusts in Jesus ever reign in this life when death reigns all around us? This is the gospel. What is impossible for us is not impossible for God. This is why there's no comparison between Jesus and Adam. Because where sin increased and seemed unliftable, Christ came and lifted it all the more. He didn't just put it on the snowball. He lifted it up above his head. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. Isn't that a beautiful statement in verse 20? There's something about that verse that stands out, doesn't it? But it is a bit confusing. Some translations use the word increase there two times. One in the reference to sin, the other the reference to grace. Where sin increased, grace increased all the more. But Paul uses two different words here. One in reference to sin, the other in reference to grace. The word that Paul uses for sin increasing carries the idea of much or many, to increase in number, to grow, to multiply. That's the idea. So where sin is growing, is multiplying, is snowballing. The second word is different. That means, that refers to grace, means to overflow. Means to abound in number and having more than enough. So the idea of the first term is numbers, to increase in numbers. The second term, speaking of grace, has to do with overflowing. So what Paul is saying here, and I think this is important, is that even when sin is reigning in your life, even when your life is characterized by sin after sin, and you know that you are even the chief of all sinners, And where sin was in your life, death is reigning in your life, and all of this is ever increasing, heaping up. The wrath of God is waiting for those who are God's enemies, and you know this, and you're saying to yourself, there's no way that God could ever accept me. Where sin kept increasing in number, rolling like a snowball, where it's so heavy it can never be lifted. You can never get out from under it on your own. We're told here that the grace of God overflows. It's more than enough to deal with your sin. That's the point. Now, just in case we miss this, Paul doesn't stop there. He adds a prefix onto the second word, hyper, which means super. So superabundance or super excess, super overflowing. So not only is God's grace more than enough, but it's super more than enough. So sin has once reigned over us, leading us to death, and now grace has triumphed over sin and reigns victorious. That's how James Boyce puts it. Love that. Let me just say two things quickly and then I'll close. First of all, this text pushes all of us to the gospel. When you back up and you look at the whole thing and take this snapshot view of it, it pushes us to the gospel. In Adam, we've all sinned. That is shown in our daily lusts, choices, desires. The fact is, death reigns because of sin. Sin entered the world through one man, and all sin. All fall short of his glory. And therefore, all deserve the justice of God. God is just, meaning that God gives a people according to their due. And for sin, we deserve the wrath of God. But here we see that we do not have to be held captive to the reign of sin and death, because in Christ we can be victorious over that sin. But we cannot do this on our own. We cannot lift a snowball. We cannot put the toothpaste back in the tube. When we start to see our situation and recognize it for what it is, we start to see our need for Christ. And then we sing songs like, Lord, I need you every hour, every moment. I need you because I can't do this on my own. It pushes us to need for the gospel. The gospel that says, I can't do this because Christ did it for me. The gospel that says, the life I live now, I cannot live it apart from Christ. I cannot live it apart from the abundant grace of God that is available to me to cover all of my sin. Secondly, I want you to know that God will not withhold his grace because of sin. God will not withhold his grace from you because of sin. There are some who recognize their sin, but they do not believe that they deserve the grace of God, and that therefore God will withhold that grace from them. They believe that somehow they need to be worthy of the grace of God. They need to get some things straightened up in their life before they come to him. It's the devil whispering something in your ear. It's not the gospel. These people believe that they need to be worthy of the gospel. My friends, look at the words here. Where sin increased, where sin is growing and growing, super grace overflowed it. This grace isn't for people who are worthy of it. This grace is for sinners. For great sinners. For big sinners, giant sinners. People that have done unspeakable things that nobody on this earth will ever forgive you for. They only knew that you did it. this grace even overflows that. That's the point. Christ triumphed and died so that death and sin would be defeated and that you could reign over it. My friend, grace is undeserved. That's what the word means. Grace means that even when you are a sinner deserving of God's wrath, that if you'd only place your faith in Jesus Christ and believe that what He did for you, that you or nobody else could ever do that. He lived a perfect life. He excelled in every way that you fell short. And then He stepped in and paid the price that you were to pay. If you would just believe and trust in Him today, you will know that super overflowing grace that covers every sin and reconciles you to God. So in this text, this brief overview, we see the ruin of humanity, we see the rescue of it, and we see the reign of those who place their faith in Jesus. And the prayer here is that as we leave, that not one person in this room would be left in room. But they would all experience rescue. And then we take it one step further. And we pray that everybody here is reigning in this life. It is reigning, totally dependent on Jesus Christ. Constantly believing, I can't do it, He did it for me. Constantly relying on the gospel. Where I am weak, You are powerful. I can't do this on my own. God, give me strength. Help me endure to the end. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, our God, we thank You for what You've done for us. We thank You for stepping in where we were weak and frail. Taking sinners who are constantly increasing in sin, heaping up wrath. And while we were yet sinners, dying for us. Lord, we pray that if there are those here today that are living in ruin and death and sin is reigning in their life, Lord, I pray that You would remove the scales from their eyes and allow them to see the truth and the beauty of the gospel. Lord, give them faith to respond to the gospel. We pray this, and we plead that they would reign with You in this abundant grace. Lord, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.